I think I'm on. Can you hear me? Can everyone hear me all right? Yes? No? Okay. Great. All right. Excellent. All right. So we are working our way through the book of Acts. And we are in chapter 16, and we started the chapter last week, and as I explained last week, chapter 16 is really a whole set of testimonies of how people came to know Jesus that Luke is recording. And so last week we looked at how Timothy and Lydia became Christians, and it's almost impossible to imagine a greater contrast than Lydia, who is this very respectable, successful, independent businesswoman, and the girl we're going to look at this morning is a slave girl, and she's under the power of an evil spirit and is being exploited as business by her cruel masters. So you've got someone who is very influential, very powerful, very wealthy, running their own business, and you've got someone who is at the complete other end of the spectrum, the complete bottom of the pile, who is a slave being exploited and manipulated and used as a business. And so if Lydia was really, let's imagine the modern day equivalent for Lydia, I guess, would be someone who perhaps owns one of those, you know, if you've got walked down in the viaduct, in the Auckland Viaduct, you've got those beautiful yachts that probably cost millions and millions of dollars. She would have been someone who might have owned something like that. And but if you were to, what the slave girl would be, the modern equivalent of her would maybe be the P addict, the prostitute on K Road. That's the kind of difference between Lydia and the slave girl. And so as I was explaining last week, that there is probably hundreds on and thousands of testimony stories that Luke could have recorded that had happened on the missionary journeys that Paul was on. But he's being very selective. He's choosing the ones, he's putting together certain stories of how people came to faith together because he has a point that he's trying to make. And I think that the point that he's making is that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel's for no matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your background is. The gospel is good news for you. The gospel is not for a certain type of person. The gospel is for everybody. And I think that's Luke's point. And so for Lydia, the gospel comes to her as someone who's quite respectable. She's someone who is trying to live according to the law of God. And when she hears the gospel, it's good news to her because it's this beautiful message of how forgiveness comes by grace through what Jesus did for us. And it comes, she hears it, and it's just beautiful that she's ever heard, and it completely transforms her. But for this slave girl, on the other hand, she is very different to Lydia. She's tormented by demonic masters, but also by human masters, and the gospel comes to her in the form of a power encounter through which Jesus delivers her from the powers that control her and enslave her to fear. So let's have a look at it. We're actually just going to look at those three verses, 16 through to 18. Have a look at 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Now, this is actually not what the Greek text says. And I hate to point this out, Because I don't want you to feel like your Bible, your English translations are unreliable. They are very reliable. This is not the fault of the translators. You won't find any translation into English that says what the Greek text actually says. Because what the Greek text literally says is we met a slave girl who was a pythoness, a female snake, which makes no sense to us English readers. We're like, what? They met a female snake. They met a pythoness. Okay. What is, that's why they don't translate it as that. Because where this comes from is there is this place in ancient Greece called Delphi. And there was a temple in that town to the god Apollo. And there was this famous priestess in the temple of Apollo who was called the Oracle of Delphi. And her other name was the Pythoness. And so she could predict the future because it was said that she was blessed by the spirit of Apollo. Or Apollo himself, the god, had possessed her, and that's how she could tell the future. And so people used to come from all over the world to hear her basically tell the future. And so that happened for 400 years, from 800 BC to about 400 BC. That office of the Oracle of Delphi had been passed down from one priestess to another. But eventually what happened over time is people began to actually, the name, the Pythoness, was not just that one lady in Delphi, but it became a label for anyone who was that was sort of tormented, spoken all kinds of crazy voices, deep voices, and shrieks and screams, and they were making all sorts of predictions and declarations, and so what people did was they just kind of lumped people in that category. We would probably say that if we saw people today, would say, well, they're schizophrenia. So it took everyone like that for pythonesses. And so that's the word that is used here in the Greek. So Paul and his companions, they're going about preaching the gospel. They're going to the place of prayer in Philippi, and then they start being followed by this pythoness. You can imagine this, like everywhere they go, this girl follows them around. And she's shrieking and screaming at the top of her voice. And look at what she's screaming. She's saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Now, when you read that, you think, well, that's not too bad. Like, what's Paul's problem with that? Because technically, what she's saying is actually true. So why not just, accept it as a bit of free publicity? What's the problem? Well, the problem is that in Isaiah 14, Isaiah describes the fall of an angel. And the angel's name was Lucifer. And this is what Isaiah writes. He says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." And so this phrase, "These are servants of the Most High," that would have triggered something in the mind of Paul, because the Most High is that envious, resentful way in which Satan refers to God. Now, that title, the Most High, is not necessarily a bad title. I mean, it's used right throughout the Psalms to refer to God. But the thing is that when it's coming from the lips of a demon, Paul knows exactly who is speaking. Paul knows that this is not just a girl with schizophrenia. That Satan himself is involved in control of this girl's life. Because at this point, nobody in the Roman world knew about Christianity. And nobody knew who Jesus was. But she does. She has the supernatural knowledge of who God is, who Paul and Timothy are, and even the way to be saved. She actually understands something of the gospel. She has knowledge that there's no human explanation for. Why? Now, I probably have some friends. I don't know if there's any of you who are thinking this, but I definitely have friends that if they heard this sermon would say, "You're kidding me, right? Do you actually believe that there are things like demons, that there's demon possession?" That's like believing that there's fairies or unicorns or... How can you live in the 21st century and believe in demons? And I would say, well, I absolutely believe in demons. And so does just about everybody else on the planet who isn't white. Westerners have a very patronizing attitude towards the idea of demons. You know, we think, oh, it's just naive. It's people who don't understand science who believe in that kind of thing. But I would suggest that if you want to simply explain away evil, that say evil is just a product of psychological or sociological factors, I would say that you are the one who is being naive. Evil is far more complex than that. I mean, it's like looking at something like the Holocaust and saying, well, Hitler murdered 6 million Jews simply because he had a bit of depression and a bad upbringing. Do you actually believe that? That's all that's behind that horrendous evil. I would say, get real. Don't be naive. Of course there is supernatural evil in this world. And you're naive not to believe that. So this girl has all this knowledge about God and about Jesus and about the gospel because the devil is a better theologian than you and I. Do you know that? That Satan has more accurate knowledge about God than you and I have. And that's quite something. You know, in other words, knowledge about God doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't save you. Having good theology, which is probably something for us Presbyterians to take on board. We can have the best and most accurate theology in the world. Doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't mean that you love Jesus. She knows Jesus is the way of salvation, but she resents him because she is enslaved to another master. And she's bound to her masters. Now, how is she bound? Because it seems like she has some degree of freedom, at least. Because it's not like she's walking around, her master's got chains around her neck. It's like, no, she seems to be following Peter and Silas around. So she's got some degree of freedom. Is she really a slave? Why doesn't she just run away if she doesn't like it? But the way in which she is bound to her master is the same way anyone who is enslaved to anything or anyone is enslaved. She is bound to that thing in person. The same way that, like, slaves who were working in the cotton plantations in the American South before the Emancipation Declaration, right? So in the slavery in the South of America, those slaves were not chained. They were working in the cotton fields. And you could ask the question, well, why didn't they just run away? No one was stopping them physically. You could ask the same about someone who is in a relationship with drugs, who is addicted to drugs, who is a slave to it. You can look at someone lying in the gutter on Great South Road on a Friday night and saying, why don't they just stop? And the reason is the same. The reason is fear. They cannot disobey. They cannot run away. They cannot stop doing or giving what their masters require of them. Because if they do, their masters will kill them. And so this, when you look at the situation, when we look at this poor girl and we say, oh, well, that's terrible how she is enslaved to these false and cruel masters. But actually, every one of us is controlled by something or someone. Whatever we live for is the thing that controls you. Jesus said in John 8:34, he said that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You know, we might be under the possession of a demon, but every one of us is a sinner. There was a theologian, an American theologian, who said this. He said that sin is the suicidal action of the human will against itself. Sin is the suicidal action of the human will against itself. What he means by that is that when we commit a sin, what happens? Well, it makes it much easier to do it again. Much harder to avoid and much harder to resist. Kind of like, you know, the little game you played when you were a kid where you put your fingers together like that and you put one little thread of cotton around your fingers and then you said, oh, easy, I can break that, no problem. And then you put another turn around and then it started getting really hard and painful to break it. And then you put a third thread, tiny little thread, put a third one around, and you would never, ever, ever break that. And that's what happens, Jesus says, what happens when we sin. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. The sin takes over and begins to control us, begins to exploit us and enslave us. Each time we sin, we destroy our ability to resist it. And so that's why sin is the suicidal action of the human will against itself. So the thing is, you know, a lot of people misunderstand what sin is because they think sin is just as doing bad stuff. And it's a lot deeper than that. Sin is when being under the control of an idol, under the control of a god that we of our own choosing. Luther explained when he was teaching through the Ten Commandments. You know, the first commandment is, "You shall worship the Lord your God." You should not make an idol. in any shape or form, but you worship God alone. And so what Jesus said is actually, he says that the first commandment is the basis for all the other commandments. He says you never do anything else wrong in your life. You don't get angry, over angry. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't kill until you first commit this sin, that you set up an idol in your heart of some sort. And that's really the underlying reason behind breaking any of the other commandments. It's really because what we have is we have these gods, these things that control us, and the things that we live for. And they can even be good things. We can often set up really noble things as our chief end in life. But they control us and they determine how we live. And we will do all sorts of sins in order to protect the thing or to live up to what our master, what our idol demands from us. And so everybody has spiritual masters. Nobody in the world is free. And so we shouldn't be naive about this. We shouldn't think like people actually can just do whatever they want. We can't. We're all enslaved to someone or something. So how does the gospel come, right? Because, look, this chapter 16 is saying is explaining how the gospel works, how the gospel comes to different people in different situations. And I think if you're, how do you, when you are enslaved to idols, you're enslaved to masters, you're being controlled and exploited by powers that you have no control over or no ability to say no to, how does the gospel come to you? How does the gospel change you? So have a look at verse 18. He kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, just on the side, this has probably got nothing to do with where I'm going in the sermon, but it's just a little side note. I see like the older version translations of the NIV translate that as that Paul was so troubled that he turned around and said the Spirit. The newer NIV translations say Paul was so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit. And I think people were a little embarrassed again about what's going on here, because it's not like Paul is healing or delivering this girl because he's filled with compassion for her. He's actually just ticked off. He's actually just annoyed. And that's why he responded to that. And at first I was kind of uncomfortable with that, because I was like, well, that doesn't make Paul look very good. But then I thought to myself, but hang on a second, why would I expect him to be perfect? Of course Paul has his days. He's not Jesus. He's Paul. He is the great apostle, yes, but he's also a human being. And as a human being, we would expect that there are days and moments where he responds to situations in ways that are maybe less Christ-like. Why I'm highlighting this is just because I think this is one of the cool marks, the authenticity of Luke's writings, and really of the gospel writings. And one of the accusations that's often made against the New Testament is people say, oh, well, you know, the New Testament is written by Christians, so of course they're going to be biased. Of course they're going to fudge the facts, and they're going to make things out to be the way that they want you to believe it. So basically they'll say, oh, the Bible's propaganda. Well, this is evidence that it's not propaganda. Because if you were making this up, you wouldn't include details like that. If you were given to fudging the details, you're not going to write it like this. You're going to say, Paul looked at her with compassion and felt deeply that he wanted to rescue her, and then, lovingly spoke to her. No! The only reason Luke records like this is because it happened this way. And so I think it's a cool detail. It reminds us that what we're getting is the once and all testimony. This is the hard, like the true account without any embellishment or editing out all the uncomfortable bits. So yeah. Anyway, so how does Paul actually deliver this actually, or maybe the question is, how does the gospel deliver her? Well, Paul says he turns and speaks to the demon. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, names are a bigger deal, more bigger deal in the ancient world than they are today. But maybe it's a little bit different, actually, in I think, with Maori culture. I don't know, Tahika, you could correct me if I'm wrong. Names mean a lot more. Like, they're important. Because your name, at least in the ancient cultures, your name was a reflection of your nature. You know, people were named, was part of their identity, it was who they were, not what their name means. And so what Paul is essentially doing is he speaks not to the girl, but he speaks to the demon. And what he says is that the name of Jesus is greater than your name. Essentially what he's saying. He's saying Jesus' power is greater than your power. Now get out. It's not in with the power invested in me. No, he's saying in the name of Jesus, the one whom I represent is the Lord of the universe, is the conqueror of sin, is the one who spoke the universe into being, is the one who died and rose and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And everything is under his authority. So he lost. And so what Paul's doing is he confronts that false master that's ruling over this girl. And he shows her that Jesus is the true and ultimate power in the universe. And when she sees that, when she sees that Jesus is the true master and the ultimate authority, the demon, and he understands that the demon is actually not her true master. The demon is the imposter. He has no real right or claim over her life. Not if she submits to Jesus. And so his power over her is broken in an instant. That very hour. And so, what is going on here? Why is how does that work? In Galatians 5, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Those are the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, what Paul's saying is these are the marks that of when the Spirit of God comes into a human being and changes their life, this is what it looks like. And think about that last one. The last one. He says the chief mark of the Spirit's presence in a person's life is self-control. You see, we're all controlled by things outside of ourselves. But when Christ comes and he sets you free from slavery to sin, brought into this freedom, that's the first time when you're actually able to live the way you ought to, the way you want to live. You see, when Christ becomes master, that's the only way you actually become free. You know, like some young Christians, when people first become Christians, sometimes they kind of, when you explain to them how that when they become a Christian, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit who's going to empower their lives to live for Jesus, they think somehow they're going to become like robots. Like, Jeff told me this, that when he became a Christian, he was wondering when it was going to happen. That, like, he'd be turned into a robot and be controlled to live and to do exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. But no, what actually happens is that the fruit of the Spirit, the way that you know that the Holy Spirit has come into your life, is that you have self-control. You actually control yourself. Because previously you didn't. You were just subject to your master, which was sin. You had no ability to overcome that. We've seen that. Like, I was hoping to get Daniel. Sorry, I hope you don't miss Daniel. He disappeared. Oh, I can embarrass him now because he's not here. So I was hoping to get Daniel to share his testimony because it's a very powerful testimony of how he was enslaved to his sinful behaviors and how the moment he submitted himself to Jesus, the moment he became Jesus' slave, all of a sudden he had the power to actually live freedom. Actually live the way that he wanted to do in service to Jesus. And so the bottom line is that we all have to choose a master. There's no one who is ultimately free, but there is only one master who died for you. He died for us even when we were not serving him. And he's the only master that will set you free when you do. Anyway. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the power of Jesus. The incredible power of Jesus that conquered death. The incredible power of Jesus that bound up Satan and will condemn him to hell. The power of Jesus that nothing and nobody in all of the universe can stand against. The power of Jesus that has the right claim over every one of us. And that anyone who turns to him, that reaches out to him, will experience that wonderful redemption, that rescue, where you, Lord, will free them from the slavery and the power of the evil one. We thank you for the power of the gospel to change people's lives, to bring them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, into the kingdom of light. Lord, we pray that you would help us, even those of us who have come into the kingdom of light, actions that we continually look to Jesus. Because, Lord, so often, even though we've been set free from the slavery of sin, we still have a slave mentality. We still long for the meat pots of Egypt. We still want to go back to our slave masters. Lord, help us to look to Jesus. Help us to look to see him as the true and ultimate authority and power in the universe. And that that message of the gospel would take away all of the fear that we have that's keeping us in Satan's grip. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.